Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all, and it's especially good to see some women here. This is our women's retreat weekend, so we have about 200 plus women that are at Mount Hermon, probably close to being on their way home right now. And so, you know, on women's retreat weekend, I always look there and I see a bunch of really messed up dads that are just like at the very end of a marathon weekend with the kiddos. So it's always good to see some ladies here. I always say that life without women is like watching black and white TV. Right? Yeah. Women just bring color, and that's a good thing. So if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, that's in your New Testament. And as you're turning there, let me tell you about a story I heard this last week. It was reported by the Associated Press back in October of 2011. And it was a very moving story about a name-changing ceremony that took place for young girls in Mumbai, India. And at birth, 285 girls had been given the name Nakusa or Nakushi, which means in the Hindi language spoken in India, which means unwanted. The name unwanted, by the way, is widely given to girls across India, where oftentimes families want sons instead of daughters. And so as a result, in India, female babies are aborted or neglected at an alarming rate. But this renaming ceremony was an attempt to give these girls, these young girls, a new identity. Here's what the article said. The 285 girls, wearing their best outfits with barrettes, braids, and bows in their hair, lined up to receive certificates with their new names, along with small flower bouquets. And it's great because some of the girls, as they got to choose their new names, some of the girls chose names like prosperous, beautiful, good. One of the girls even chose the name very tough. I like that. One girl who had been named Nakusa by her grandfather said, "Now in school, my classmates and friends will be calling me by this new name, and that makes me very happy." Today, I want to talk to you about your new name or your new identity. I believe that our sense of who we are, our sense of our identity, our sense of our name has a powerful impact on how we live out our lives. With a new name and a new sense of identity, I have no doubt those girls will be much more likely to go out and live lives that are beautiful and good and prosperous and even very tough. And the reason for that is because identity shapes behavior. I want you to remember that this morning. Identity shapes behavior. For example, do you ever wonder why you feel like you just have to have another new pair of jeans when you have 12 already hanging in your closet? You ever wonder why that is? Do you ever find yourself walking away from a conversation and wondering why you just had to, in kind of subtle ways, cut someone else down who wasn't there? And you had to do that in order to make yourself look a little bit better? You ever wonder why you have to do that? Do you ever wonder why your child's success in school or in sports is so important to you? Why does it feel like a almost life or death matter for you that they make that team or get into that school? All of those things are tied to our sense of identity, our sense of who we are. We do what we do largely because of our sense of who we are. Now, last week we started our journey through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And if you weren't here, you can find Ephesians on a map. It's in modern day Turkey, right on the coastline of the Aegean Sea. Ephesians was a very busy port city of about 250,000 people. It was also the headquarters of the cult of Diana. and it had a massive temple there devoted to her and to her worship that actually became what was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Diana was a fertility goddess. And so part of worshiping Diana was hiring one of the many prostitutes that roamed the streets of Ephesus. Paul had been to Ephesus twice. The second time, Paul spent 2.5 years there. And when he left there, he left a church. And this church would have been made up of mostly Gentiles or non-Jews. Mostly Gentiles who'd come out of pagan, idolatrous, immoral backgrounds. A few years after leaving Ephesus, Paul found himself under house arrest in Rome. And from there, from a Roman prison, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. And he gave it to a young assistant named Tychicus, and Tychicus walked that all the way back to Ephesus, where it was read. Now, you'd think Paul would write these new believers who had come out of this pagan background and tell them right off the bat everything that they needed to do in order to clean up their act and live a life that was pleasing to God, to live a holy life. But Paul doesn't do that. Instead, for 3 chapters, that's half the letter, he reminds them of their new identity in Christ. That's why we've called this first section Sit, because it's a reminder of who they are in Christ, a reminder that they are seated with Christ and that they don't start by doing, but by resting in Him. And so Paul starts out, and in essence, he says over and over and over again in the first 3 chapters, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember all that God has done for you in Christ and how that changes the very core of your identity. So he doesn't start with do this or do that. He doesn't start with behavior. He starts with who you are. Because identity shapes behavior. Again, why is it that so often we find our identity in what we do, in what we achieve? I mean, if you're a salesperson and all of a sudden the market drops on whatever it is you're selling and you can't sell a thing, why do you go from feeling like a somebody to a nobody? Why is that? Or if you're in a significant relationship and that person decides that he or she doesn't want to stay in it, why do you go from feeling like a somebody to a nobody? Or you were having a great day and you were just feeling great about your life, and then you heard about a friend who got a huge raise at work and is going to buy a beautiful new home. And all of a sudden, you feel like a loser. And you look at your crummy little house, and yesterday you were thankful for it. But today, it's like, what a dump. Why do we allow our worth to be defined in those ways? Well, as I said, today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And in this opening paragraph, Paul does a wonderful thing for these new believers in Ephesus and for us. He roots our identity not in what we do, but in who we are in Christ. And before we actually look at the passage, I want to just make you aware of a few things to orient you to it. First of all, understand that this passage is actually an outburst of praise and worship on the part of the Apostle Paul. So Paul is in prison in Rome, as I said, and yet Paul can still praise God with great joy because his eyes are not on his circumstances, but they're on God. And so look what he says as he starts out in verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And then he continues and he spells out what those spiritual blessings are. In fact, verses 3 all the way to verse 14 is one very, very long sentence. Actually, this one sentence consists of 202 words. Someone has called it a golden chain of many links, or a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. I have no doubt Paul was completely out of breath when he finished this 202-word sentence. But for Paul, it's these blessings. It's what God has done for us that define who we are. These, by the way, clearly are spiritual blessings. They're not physical blessings. As he says, they're in the heavenly realms. They're in that invisible realm of spiritual reality. Another thing to be aware of in this passage is how many times he repeats the two little words, in Christ or in Him. Those words appear 11 times in this passage. So he wants us to know that these are blessings that, again, we have in the heavenly realm where we are united in Christ, united with Christ. That's reality. That realm is reality. And that is true of us. We are united with Christ. And so in a way, His identity is our identity. Have you heard about this thing everybody has, I'm sure, of identity theft, right? And identity theft is what happens when someone steals your name, steals your identity, steals your personal information. And of course, we try to do everything we can do to prevent identity theft, of course. But in a way, believers are people who have taken someone else's identity. Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's a huge improvement. We have His identity. We were born in Adam. That was our identity. We were part of fallen humanity. But now we are in Christ. And we are part of a redeemed humanity. So this is much better than identity theft. This is identity gift. He's given us His identity. So what are these blessings that make up our new identity? Today we're going to look at four of them. Next week we'll look at a few more. But the four we're looking at today are election, adoption, redemption, and revelation. So let's take these one at a time. First of all, election. Look at verse 4. He says, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." Now, when we use this word election, we are fundamentally saying that we have been chosen by God. And you know that throughout our lives, we all have many experiences of being chosen or not chosen. A person that we're romantically interested in. A university we want to attend, a team we want to play on, a job or an employer we want to work for. And we long to hear those words, "I choose you. I want you. I select you." And let's face it, we tend to find our worth and our identity in that. We define ourselves by who chooses us and who doesn't choose us. Paul says here, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. I love how Paul stretches back in his mind before creation, before time, when only God existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in community with one another, that somehow He had you in mind. Even then, He chose you. I know that sometimes we struggle with this idea. We think, well, didn't I choose God? I mean, didn't I accept Christ of my own free will? And I would answer that question, absolutely you did. And you did it freely. But the Bible also teaches us that you did that only because in eternity, God had first chosen you. This is a mystery, by the way. Do we have freedom as human beings, and with that responsibility? Yes, we do. But didn't He predestine us? Yes, He did. I can't completely wrap my head around those two things. And I think we need to respect that mystery. and not try to unravel it and not try to systemize it too precisely. Someone has said, try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but try to explain it away and you may lose your soul. But you see, when you think about it, when you think about the sweep of biblical history, this is how God has always operated. He always seems to make the first move. Think about Abraham. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham in order to bless him and make him a blessing. And then later, he chose Israel to be his nation, his treasured possession from among all the peoples of the earth. Israel's election was solely because of God's grace. As a matter of fact, over and over again in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, listen, I didn't choose you because you were so good. I didn't choose you because you were so big and so powerful or so righteous. No, that's not the case at all. And now, as those who are in Christ, we are chosen as well. And again, he didn't choose us because we're better or because we deserved it. In fact, 1 Corinthians, Paul says quite the opposite. He says, listen, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the somebodies to shame the nobodies. And since that choice, as I said, was made before the creation of the world, and since you and I were not even around yet, we really had nothing to do with it. The choice was not based on something God saw in you or in me or something he knew you would do, but rather it was his own free decision. And it was a decision made out of love. And the reason he chose us is not rooted in our own righteousness, but it's in the depths of his gracious, loving nature. That's a wonderful assurance, by the way, because that means if God didn't choose you, and if he didn't choose you because of anything you did, that means he can't unchoose you because of anything you might do. And there's great security in that. We wonder, of course, and some of you are thinking right now, well, why does he choose some and not others? And that sort of violates our deep sense of fairness that we have, right, in our hearts. But I want you to think about that. I believe that is built on a faulty premise because it presupposes that we as humans are really innocent, that we're really without any guilt at all. It's like we imagine God walking down the sidewalk one day, kind of casually strolling along and just randomly picking and choosing who he'll save and who he won't from amongst innocent bystanders. That's not how it really is. The fact is, all of us are deserving of judgment. And we should look at election as though God walked into prison's death row and mercifully pardoned and freed some of the inmates. Does the fact that he did that mean the rest no longer deserve their just sentence? Absolutely not. They're just as guilty as ever. How can they accuse the one who pardons with injustice? He didn't have to pardon anybody. Instead, we should really ask, why would God choose anyone at all? Instead of saying that's not fair, we should really be overwhelmed with a sense of joy and praise. Like one released from death row. Thank you, God. Some people say that, well, if I'm predestined, if I'm chosen, then I don't really have to do anything. I can just go out and live my life. I can do whatever I want to do, and it doesn't matter because it's all set in stone from beforehand. But did you notice Paul says the goal of our being chosen is that we'd be holy and blameless before him? That's what he says. So God's purpose in choosing us was not just to show us his love, but to conform us to the image of his son, to make us people with his character who are holy and blameless. And that process of becoming holy and blameless starts now in our life. So we are people called by his name who value holiness and righteousness. And we pursue it with all of our hearts. So far from encouraging laziness, the idea of election encourages holiness. The first word is election. The second word I want you to grab hold of this morning is adoption. As he's called the Ephesians to remember their true identity, look what he says at the end of verse 4. He says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." He chose you. He adopted you. Why? Here's why. Because he loved you. And because it makes him happy. Because he wanted to. That's what he says. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption. And he says, this was in accordance with his good pleasure and will. Because he loved you, because he wanted to. And it made him real happy. That's why. He adopted you. Do you understand that? You didn't earn that. It happens to you through Jesus Christ. And it is to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given you in the one he loves. You see, Jesus was God's beloved Son. Remember when God the Father said that to God the Son at his baptism? You are my beloved Son. And now that we are in him, we are his beloved sons and daughters as well. Our tendency, I think, is to see this adoption thing through 21st century eyes and not through first century eyes. I want to ask the question, how would the people in Ephesus have heard this? Adoption, by the way, was almost unheard of in the Jewish faith. You will not even see it in the Old Testament. But it was very, very common in the Roman world. It happened for all kinds of reasons. To pass on wealth, to establish political ties. By the way, I learned this week, I didn't realize this, that Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. One scenario, though, I want you to hear well, and it was not uncommon. In Roman culture, when a baby was born, typically what would happen is that baby would be brought to the father's feet. And the father would either pick up the baby, thereby claiming it, or he would turn around and walk away, thereby rejecting it. Maybe he wanted a boy and got a girl. Maybe the baby had some kind of deficiency that displeased him. Maybe he already had too many children. Sometimes that was the case. Rarely in Roman culture would that baby be killed. Instead, what they would do, they would take the baby out somewhere and leave it somewhere, abandon that baby, and they would basically say, well, it's in the hands or the fates of the gods. And that's what they did. By the way, outside the eastern gate of Ephesus, opposite the theater and the harbor, there was a garbage dump where people would frequently bring their babies and leave them that they didn't want. And so when Paul writes to the church around Ephesus and he says, in love, God adopted you. Understand, he's writing to an abandonment culture where babies were routinely exposed like that. But they weren't always adopted out of love in those days. Sometimes someone would come along and take the abandoned child and they would raise that child to become a slave or to become a prostitute. There was even a manual floating around Ephesus on how to measure the dimensions of a baby to increase the odds of picking a baby who would become a good slave. Given the culture, the slave children actually considered themselves fortunate. But let me ask you a question in light of all this. Have you ever felt like you were being dumped? We all have at one time or another. Dumped by a fiance, dumped by a spouse, dumped by a kid who shut you out, dumped by a company. Any of this ever happened to you? Paul writes to you and he says, in love, he adopted you to sonship. And so he wants us to know that our most defining moment did not come when someone threw us out, but it came when someone picked us up and took us in and made us his beloved child. Remember, the Ephesians were slipping back into their old lifestyle of sin. There were so many behavioral issues Paul could have addressed right out of the blocks in this letter. But instead, he puts all that on hold and he says, listen, before I tell you to behave, let me tell you you belong. Before I tell you to behave, let me tell you that you belong. I was on a plane last night coming from Chicago, and I decided to watch the movie. And the movie on the plane was this movie, Hugo. Anybody seen that movie, Hugo? So, wow, awesome movie. I had no idea. Like, I thought it was a kid's movie, you know, and I'm like, wow. But it's about this orphan kid who lives kind of in the depths of a train station. And there's this guy, Ben Kingsley, who's this older guy that he gets to know. And this kid is like in fear of being found by the local police and being taken to an orphanage. And then one day the police catch him, and this Ben Kingsley comes along who he's gotten to know. And in this really wonderful, powerful scene, you gotta see it, he just says to the policeman, he says, he belongs to me. And there's just this, wow, this powerful moment where this little boy realizes that he's being adopted by this generous, gracious, loving man. And that's the feeling Paul wants us to have. Your most defining moment isn't who threw you out. It's not who abandoned you. It's who picked you up and took you in. Election, adoption. The third word is redemption. Now, this sounds like a kind of a heavy theological term, but it's really a very practical trade word. To redeem something simply meant to purchase it, to buy it. So look at verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. So not only did he choose us, not only did he adopt us, but he also redeemed us. Again, let's not look at this through 21st century eyes. Let's look at it through first century eyes. Because Paul is writing to a slave culture. And Ephesus had one of the largest slave markets in the entire Roman world. In the marketplace in Ephesus, you could buy almost anything from all over the world, including people. Ephesus was the center of the slave trade in the Roman Empire. And some of these slaves, we know, had actually become followers of Christ. But imagine walking into a courtyard and seeing some Christ followers meeting together. And you recognize that some of them are slaves. And so you walk up to one of them and you say, who do you belong to? He says, I belong to Rufus. And you ask, how did this happen? And he says, well, as a baby, I got dumped. And some guy and his wife came along and they picked me up and they took me to their house and they raised me to be a slave. I did household chores for them until I was 13 years old. And then when I was 13 years old, they brought me to the marketplace in the Agora. And they sold me. You say to the guy, can I ask you a personal question? How much did he buy you for? And he says, well, I'm in good shape. I went for a high price. I went for 50 pieces of silver. Rufus came with his bag of money and he paid 50 pieces of silver for me. He redeemed me. He bought me. See, Paul was writing to a culture where people like that were bought and sold. And he says, look, do you know that somebody bought you? Somebody purchased you. How much were you worth to God? How much would he pay to buy you as his own? How much would he pay to free you from the debt of sin that you owed him? The lifeblood of his son was not too much for him to pay for you. Wow. In him, we have redemption through his blood. He didn't buy you with money. There wouldn't have been enough money in the world to buy you. He bought you with a life. The life of his son. That's the redemption price. With that blood, he paid for your forgiveness. Paul talks about forgiveness here. Now, I think if we're honest, most of us in this room have some kind of debt. Maybe a lot of debt. Imagine getting a letter one day in the mail telling you that all your debts were completely paid in full. All your credit cards paid off. All your student loans paid off. All your car loans paid off. If you have a mortgage, your mortgage completely paid off. Who do that? Why would they do that? This is what Paul is saying. He paid your debt, all of it. And it took a lot for him to do that. It cost him his son. But he did it in accordance with the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Don't you love that language? What beautiful language this is. God is not a reluctant giver. Okay, I guess I have to forgive him. He lavishes his riches upon us. He showers us with grace. He drenches us with these blessings. There were slaves, as I said, in the Ephesian church. If you look at Ephesians 6, you'll read this. He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." So Paul is saying to these slaves, listen, this is what it means to be a Christ follower. If you happen to be in someone's house as a slave, don't be a jerk. Don't be an idiot. Don't be disrespectful. Even if your master treats you like dirt, remember, someone else bought you. Your primary identity is not that you are owned by Rufus. Your primary identity is that God paid for you. God redeemed you, and you belong to Him. You're His. I love what Paul wrote to the slaves in Corinth. Listen to what he said. He said, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you're free in Christ. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you're His slave. So if you're a slave, hey, don't worry about it, because in Christ you're free. That's your identity. But if you're free, don't think too much of yourself, because you're His slave. That's your identity. See how our identity is not in what we do. It's not in what we achieve. It's not in our job. It's not in whether we're employed or unemployed. Our identity is in Christ. He chose you. He adopted you. He redeemed you. This is who you are in Christ. This is your new identity. There's one more thing, though. And it has to do with a secret. Don't you love secrets? We all love secrets. And we get kind of this weird delight in knowing something before anybody else knows it. Right? Come on. It makes us feel like we're kind of on the inside. We're kind of in the know. We're kind of important. We're kind of special. Paul tells us in this final blessing, in this final defining of who we are, Paul tells us that in Christ, again, we have been let in on a marvelous secret, or what he calls the mystery. What he reveals here is no less than the mystery of the universe. Look what he says, starting at the end of verse 8. He says, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Now, notice this word mystery. This, by the way, is one of Paul's favorite words. It's no wonder, because we all love a mystery. But when Paul uses this word mystery, he means something very specific. Paul means something that in past ages has been hidden, but now in Christ has been revealed. That's what he means by mystery. And a mystery is a secret which only God can reveal and disclose. So we can never discover it unless God reveals it. No course of instruction, no curriculum in a university, no scientific investigation will ever reveal this mystery. God must disclose it to us. And the mystery that Paul is talking about has to do with whether or not there's purpose in the universe. And this is a great question that scholars and brilliant people have wrestled with for ages. Do the events of history make any sense? Is history going anywhere? I mean, where's it all going? What's it all for? And Paul says, in history, both earthly history and in the invisible realm, in cosmic history, there is a goal. It is moving somewhere. But instead, many today say very differently. Shakespeare had Hamlet say that history is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. G.N. Clark, former president of Cambridge, said, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make any sense of all the irrationalities of preceding ages. If it could not explain them, still less it could justify them." And then finally, a French writer, André Moreau, said, "The universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we here upon this puny mud heap, spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I am quite convinced that no one else has the least idea." That's what the world thinks. But Paul here reveals a mystery. And the mystery is that there is purpose behind it all. He says history is moving towards a fulfillment. And that fulfillment is to bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's what God is doing in history. He's working to unite all things in Christ. That's an amazing statement. Because when you look at history, it appears as if the opposite is happening. As if things are just falling apart around us. We say that all the time. What's happening to this world, right? But Paul wants us to know that this is the direction God is moving. This is what he's going to do. He is going to unite all things in Christ. The Greek word for unite means to sum up. To sum up into the main point. It's like when God brings this about, there will be a kind of cosmic harmony with all creation centered and focused around the main point, who is Jesus Christ himself. When Paul says all things, he means all things. In fact, he amplifies it. He says, listen, this is things in heaven and things on earth. And what he means by that is things in the invisible realm of the heavenlies. Remember, we talked about that last week. If you weren't here, you should go online and download it and listen, because it is a very important orientation to the book of Ephesians. But in the heavenlies, he is talking about the forces which are at work in our life right now, but which we can't see. These include the rulers and authorities in the unseen world who are opposed to God, who are opposed to his purposes, opposed to his people. But it also includes all the visible forces and powers on earth, the struggles between nations, the strife among individuals and families, and most of all, the bringing together of a people from every tribe and tongue and nation whom he calls the church. All these things will be united together. All these things will be brought to a head. All these things will be summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. So do you see what Paul's done in this passage? I mean, we're not even done with the sentence, okay? The rest is next week. But Paul has already taken us from eternity past to eternity future. He started out and he said, listen, this is what God did before the foundation of the world, before all creation. He chose you. Eternity past. And then he goes all the way to eternity future, and he talks about the fulfillment, the summing up, the bringing together of all the disparate parts of the universe under the person of Jesus Christ. Wow. Sometimes I love to go up to Skyline Boulevard and to certain vista points and be able to look out on the whole Bay Area and just see San Francisco all the way to San Jose, and look across the Bay and see Oakland and the East Bay and just think, wow, what an amazing view. What a wonderful vista of this place that God has placed me. And I think that's what Paul has done for us here. From eternity past to to eternity future. This is what God has done for you in Christ. Wow. So I want to say it together this morning. I think it's important to say certain things out loud. So let's say these words together. Ready? Identity shapes behavior. He chose me. He adopted me. He redeemed me. He revealed to me the mystery. That's your identity. Your house and how it looks and how it's furnished and how much it's worth. That's not your identity. Your physical stature and what kind of condition you're in, what kind of shape you're in, how good you look. That's not your identity. Your clothing. And how many pairs of jeans you have in the closet. And how good you look in them. That's not your identity. Your job. How much money you make. How much you have in the bank. How important you are when you walk through the doors of your office. That's not your identity. The school you went to. The sports you play. The success you achieved. That's not your identity. You see, your identity is right here. He chose you. He adopted you. He redeemed you. He revealed to you the mystery. And I believe there's freedom when we understand our true identity as God's children. When we remember and believe who we are at our fundamental core, it sets us free. So now we are free to parent without having to find our identity in our kids' success. So we are free to spend appropriately, to refrain from buying all kinds of things we don't need because it makes us feel better about ourselves and fills a hole in our heart. Knowing who you are will free you to live for God. It will free you to serve and free you to obey because identity shapes behavior. And as a follower of Christ, your identity is right there. He chose you. He adopted you. He redeemed you. He revealed to you the mystery. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for what you have done for us. How can we begin to thank you, Lord? It almost seems trivial to stand here and thank you when you have just dumped your riches upon us. Thank you so much. I pray, Father, that you open the eyes of our hearts so that we would see more clearly the riches of all of our inheritance in Christ. And I pray, God, that as we seek, even this week, and face temptations and face the world that pulls us to find our identity in what we do and what we achieve and what we wear and where we live and how much we have, that we would just go right back to the truth of who we are in the heavenly realm, that we are chosen, adopted, redeemed, and people who know this wonderful secret of where history is going. Lord, we want to continue to worship you now. We want to continue to remember that you have given us all that you are in Christ. And so we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Let's continue to worship this morning. Just respond. Take this time. Take the next 10 minutes and really just respond to the Lord in worship, would you?